It's certainly good to see each of you here this evening. We have some visitors with us. Certainly glad that you have come our way. On Sunday evenings, we've been looking at some of the Psalms, and we've kind of categorized those by types of Psalms. We looked first at the didactic Psalms or the teaching Psalms, and then we looked at some praise Psalms, and certainly not looking at all of under any of these categories, but just a few examples under each. And then last week we began looking at Psalms of Thanksgiving, which obviously have a lot of similarity to the praise Psalms, just a little bit different in their nature. And certainly these different types of Psalms will overlap. We talk about the didactic Psalms, teaching Psalms, and we'll see one section here in Psalm 34 this evening that is a teaching section. In fact, you could say that all of it is. We wouldn't be taking time to study it if it wasn't. But again, the main emphasis of the psalm is thanksgiving. We might entitle this one, "The Lord Has Been Mindful of Me." It's a psalm that illustrates the gratitude that one should have when they've enjoyed a remarkable escape from one's enemies, which is the case here, or any other great escape, great deliverance that God has provided in some way in one's life. If you notice the superscription above the text, and again, those are in the earliest manuscripts, it says a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So this particular one gives us quite a bit of information about the background of this particular psalm. In fact, you might want to turn back in your Bible and keep your finger or whatever there in Psalm 34. But if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, we see the context then that in this case we know, and in several of the ones we've looked at, we've tried to draw a correlation as best we could to an event that it might be tied to, but here we know for certain. This is during the time, of course, that David and King Saul are having some problems, mainly King Saul having problems with David, and that he sees him as a threat and he's trying to kill him and so forth. And it says, beginning verse 10, "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Gath said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land?' Did they not sing of him and to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now, the Gath is the Philistines is who's under consideration here. Most of those that David had slain had been Philistines. That's who Israel seemed to always be at war with at this particular time. Of course, Goliath was the Philistine that David slew, as well as others. And so they're pointing out, this is the guy that's been our enemy. And David has fled there from Saul, evidently thinking that maybe that they wouldn't recognize him, I guess, but they do. They know who he is. You might notice it says, "Is this not the king, David, the king of the land?" Well, David wasn't actually the king of Israel. Saul is still alive, and Saul is still the king. But the wording there, a great man of the land. They certainly knew he was a mighty warrior, a mighty enemy of the Philistines. Well, obviously, if they've recognized him, now David realizes his life is in danger. And so it says, beginning back in verse 12, "Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretending madness in their hands, scratching on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to the servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David, therefore," the first verse of chapter 22, "David, therefore, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." And so David pretends madness in an effort to save his life. And the king sends him away, and he is delivered. But David doesn't see that as his own doing. He sees the deliverance that he receives as God's deliverance. And so he gives thanks and praise to God. One thing that you might notice as we go through the text there is that the king is referred to as Abimelech in the superscription here of Exodus 30, or Psalm 34. But in the text, he's referred to as Achish. Well, it may have been that the king had was known by two names, but Abimelech was a dynastic name. It was the name like Pharaoh or Caesar, more of a position. And we see the word Abimelech several times in Genesis and also in Judges as people as far back as Abraham are having dealings with the Philistine people and the reference to their leaders is Abimelech. And so again, not a conflict there with those two names. One is probably a proper name, the other is a position. According to the superscription, again, David later thought of this event of deliverance, and he writes this particular psalm as an expression of his thanksgiving, his gratitude for God's protection on that particular occasion. There are some important features of this particular psalm. One is that it is an acrostic psalm. Remember when we studied Psalm 119, we said it was an acrostic psalm. There were eight verses for each letter in that particular psalm. It went all the way through the Hebrew alphabet with each in that case, the first eight, each set of eight, starting with the next preceding letter of the alphabet. Here you have 22 verses, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so those match. But there is one other odd exception, and that's that in this acrostic psalm, there's one letter that is omitted and one that's used twice. Don't know why that is, but that's kind of an oddity for an acrostic psalm. Another thing that you might note on this psalm, as you go through it, you might hear several passages that sound familiar from being quoted in the New Testament. It is a psalm that has numerous references and quotations in the New Testament. And then also the fact that it does have this very specific tie to a historical event. It's one of only 14 that have that direct linkage to a historical event such as we find here. And so as we begin to look at the psalm and kind of break it down, again it begins with the blessing of the Lord, the thanksgiving, the reason for the thanksgiving that's being given, which is a common trait of these thanksgiving psalms. It begins with the writer's announcing his intention that he's going to praise God continually. He says in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His mouth, or his praise, shall continually be in my mouth. To bless the Lord was to worship Him, to praise Him, to give Him thanks. I will bless the Lord at all times. God blesses us by what He gives us and what He does for us. We bless God by how we think of Him, what we say to Him, the service that we render to others in His name. And so David says, I'll do that continually, at all times. You know, we're to bless Him with our lips and our hearts, to praise Him continually. And praise Him with joy and with gratitude of the soul. But it should be something that's always at the forefront of our activity. He says in verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. The word boast there is a form of the word praise. And so again, he said he's going to praise the Lord. He's going to bless the Lord. He's going to show his thanksgiving to the Lord. And he will boast in the Lord by rejoicing and glorifying in Him. It's in the Lord that he has this praise, in the Lord that he makes this boast. He's not congratulating himself. You know, if you go back and you read there from 1 Samuel, as we just did, David profanes madness. And, you know, you could almost read that, and he got himself out of the situation, and you could see how he could very easily pat himself on the back. And, you know, what a great job he did of delivering himself out of that situation. But he's not congratulating himself on his accomplishment. But he's reminding himself of that this was true because he has chosen the Lord as his God. And because God has delivered him. And he's giving God all of the credit. This testimony is good news to the humble. It says, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. Those who are beaten down or by circumstances or by enemies, those who find themselves in positions like David was in. You know, the whole reason he's in Gath to begin with is because of the problems with Saul and Saul trying to take his life. But yet God is with him through all of these things. The humble, they hear what God did for David. And they will rejoice because they know that if they're faithful, he'll do the same thing for them. And we can have that same confidence that if we're faithful, God will do the same for us. God will be the refuge for anybody who seeks Him and seeks Him for refuge. Then David calls upon others to join him in this praise, in this magnifying the name of the Lord. Verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. So David doesn't want to just praise God alone, even though he's certainly willing to do that. But he wants others. He wants to call others in to rejoice with him. The word magnify there means to make great. Certainly we don't make God great by what we say, but we can tell others how great He is. And we can lift Him up in the eyes of other people and magnify Him and to where they see the greatness that He has. The main purpose in such worship is not to make us feel good, as many people mistake worship as being, but it's acknowledging together who God is and how God has blessed and how God has bestowed His love upon us. And that's what David is seeing. And he wants others to come and rejoice, and he wants to magnify and lift God up in the eyes of these other people. Well, then we move into more of the heart of the psalm. And we see in verses 4 through 7 that God answers our prayers. He answers the prayers of David. And so the psalmist worships God faithfully. He's calling others to join in with him. But there are other reasons why he is wanting to express his gratitude. First of all, we see he says, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. As he thinks of what God has done for him, he remembers that God has answered his prayers. I sought the Lord. Notice this is David's own personal experience. This isn't some pie in the sky, something that's just out there happening to somebody. But this is his own personal experience. I sought the Lord, and He heard me. This is his own experience with God. This is a testimony, you might say, of what God has done for him. Surrounded by the terrors, by Saul, and then getting over there to Gath, and now all of a sudden his life is in jeopardy there. He flees to God for refuge through prayer. And he says, and God heard me. God brought him through those dark nights. Delivered him from all of his fears. His past history with God reminds him of how God treats all others who trust in Him as well. It's not just David's experience. He's experienced this, but he can also see what others have experienced as well. Verse 5, he says, they looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. So as he sees other people and the relationship that they have, they've had a similar experience. Because of their assistance they receive from Him, those who look at God are made radiant, it says. An afterglow of His presence, the joy of victory, as it radiates from these people. God's trusting ones are never disappointed when they go to Him. when they emerge triumphant from their struggles, their faces shine with the happiness of conquest, the happiness of victory, the happiness of God bringing them through those various situations. They look to their God who's rescued them, and their thoughts of Him fill their hearts with gladness. And so they're radiant. They're set aglow with love and appreciation for God and what God has done for them, and how that God has never allowed them to be defeated. Then David remembers his plight and his dire need in verse 6. He comes back now to a personal application. This poor man cried out. He's back now to his seeking the Lord, his own experience. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of their troubles. You know, it's hard to think of David. We think of David as the king oftentimes, but at this point in his life, he's a poor fugitive. He has no home because Saul has drove him from his home. He has very little earthly possessions. He's on the run for his life. And he's gone to God with his petition, and God has heard him when he cried out to the Lord. He had nothing to offer God except his heart. And the great king of the earth accepted what he had and fought for him and was a refuge for him. What a beautiful scenario we see playing out. He goes on to describe figuratively how the Lord's army surrounds him and protects him and fights for him in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. The Lord is there. He cares. His army is there to fight against the foes of evil. The Lord's put an invisible wall around him that no one can harm him. He can't be harmed by the forces of the Lord or the forces of evil because the Lord is there. And the Lord is fighting on his side. So he's been preserved in this way because he has feared the Lord. He encamps all around those who fear him. That word fear, of course, as we often say, is that basic godly respect and reverence and awe as we stand before God and appreciate God for who He is. And so his prayers are answered. He has sought the Lord. He's cried out to the Lord. And the Lord has been there to hear him, to protect him, to take care of him. And then verses 8 through 10, we see that he meets all of our needs. An appeal is made for anyone interested to experience the goodness of God. He's now again reaching out to people around about him and saying, see if this is not true. You know, try and see if God will not bless you. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and put your trust in the Lord and just see what happens. Taste the blessing of the Lord. See what He can do. As he thinks of another reason here for his gratitude, it's that God has supplied his need and that he will meet the needs of those who come and put their trust in him. And so he's inviting others to come and do that. Anyone who doubts this ought to trust in the Lord, find out for themselves. And so he urges, oh, come and taste and see. The word taste there carries the idea of discerning, perceiving, judging. You know, you try and you see what the Lord will do. You know, there's an old saying that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You know, you try. One must try to understand the truth. God's not some fairy tale, pie in the sky story, but He's real and He delivers on His promises. And so the invitation David's giving, oh, taste and see. Come and see if these things are not true. And then the last part of the same verse, blessed is the man who trusts in Him. You'll see that the Lord will bless you. If you trust in Him, the Lord will bless you. And so anyone who comes to God for refuge will find Him to be a refuge that's authentic, a refuge that's almighty. Nothing can be compared with the security that God can give. You'll be blessed if you trust in Him. And then we have an exhortation that's given to all saints in verse 9. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. He pleads with all the saints to fear the Lord, to follow Him in reverence and love for the Lord and what the Lord has done for them. He can testify that all of their legitimate human needs and spiritual needs will be met in the Lord. That's not a health and wealth gospel, but that is saying that the true needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. What things? The things that we need, like food and clothing and shelter. The basic needs of life will be supplied. They will experience no want, no deficiency, no poverty. A similar word is, of course, used in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not be in need, I shall not be in want, because the Lord is my shepherd. Because the Lord is taking care of me and delivering the things that I need. The righteous one's situation with God is compared in verse 10 to young lions. He says, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Those who are self-sufficient and proud, I think, is what the young lions represent. Like the lions of the forest, and the lions are kind of considered with kingliness and standing in their pride and so forth, standing on their own two feet. He says they may become destitute and needy, but that will never be the case for God's people. They will never lack any good thing. So those who seek Him will never be without anything that is truly necessary. And then we come to the section I mentioned earlier where we're going to have a little bit of teaching take place. Verses 11 through 14, let me teach you. David is inviting again the people to come and to participate and learn. And he's saying, let me teach you something. The writer is becoming the teacher, explaining what it means to fear the Lord and to have this right relationship. He says in verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So he's already said, you come and you put your trust in God and see what happens. Now, you come and let me explain to you. Listen to me what the fear of the Lord is all about. And he asks a rhetorical question, verse 12, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? It's really a rhetorical question, which a positive answer is expected. People want those things, don't they? People desire life and many days and good things. Those are things people desire. And so how do we get those things? How do we live long on the earth and have a good life? He says there's three traits that are needed for that. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. There's part one of having a good life, living long days, seeing good things. Be careful what I say. Be careful with my speech. If you're here this morning for Bible class, you know we were in that section there in Romans chapter 3, where Paul was using a whole list of proof texts to show that all men are in sin. And right where we closed this morning, we were in some verses that were talking about the tongue and how it can get us in trouble. Saying the same thing here. You be careful about the tongue, about what you say. Purity of language is mandatory. The tongue needs to be free from evil and the lips free from deceit. And things like insincerity and hypocrisy and guile, Those need to be far away from you. Number two, if I want to live a long life and a good life, he says, depart from evil and do good. Again, that ties right back to Romans this morning, doesn't it? They were saying, should we do evil that good may come? No, depart from evil and do good. You do the things that are right. We're not to violate the laws of God. We should do God's will from the heart, fulfilling the duties and exhibiting the virtue of goodness. Depart from evil. Shun those things. Stay away from that and do good. And then thirdly, if I want to have long and good life, he says, seek peace and pursue it. We should do more than just appreciate peace, but we should seek diligently for it. Seek it. Pursue it. Long for it. Have it a diligent effort in bringing peace. The word there is shalom. And it means maybe a little different than what we normally think of peace. It means completeness, wholeness, soundness in all parts. Saying you seek that. You put some effort into pursuing after that. This type of life has rewards in this world and in the world to come, if we'll apply those things to our life. God approves of this manner of living, these three traits. In fact, Peter quotes from this section in 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, and he tells the suffering Christians to whom he wrote how to live during this time of peril. And he quotes from Psalm 34. And then the last section, which is a little bit longer than the others, he protects us. He's going back again now to God's protection and the thankfulness for what God has done. The Lord ceaselessly watches over His people, verse 15. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The eyes of the Lord, that represents His care, His concern, His observant tenderness, His eagerness to help. As His eyes are upon His people, and it says His ears are open, He stands ready to respond to the prayers of the righteous as they pray. And we've already seen David and how that God had answered his prayers whenever he cried out. And then there's a little bit of overlap in some of the reasons here that God, as God protects his people, the Lord faces the righteous to assist them. He lifts them up. He's there for their protection, but the opposite is true as well. He turns his face from the wicked and he judges them. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Well, we certainly want to be among the righteous then, don't we? We want to be among the ones who the eyes of the Lord are upon and the ears of the Lord are listening to, and not the ones that he's turning his face away from. But that's a constant theme of Psalm and a very constant theme of all the Bible, that the righteous man has fellowship with God. The wicked man is rejected by God. If you're faithful, I'll bless you. If you're wicked, I'll curse you. And so the wicked man is not part of God's plan, and he'll eventually pass into oblivion as he's cut off from the remembrance of the people of the earth. God gives the godly man his gracious providence, his attentive ear in prayer. He sets himself against the evil. And so two very different responses based upon how man has responded to him. The judges, or he judges evil for what it does to mankind because of his displeasure with evil. And so he stands in judgment against that. He's opposed to it. He'll eventually bring it to an end. And by the choice of our relationship with good and evil, whether we choose evil or whether we choose good, we determine God's attitude toward us. If I'm evil, then God is going to turn his face away. God is going to reject me. If I'm good, if I'm righteous, if I'm seeking him, then he is attentive to my every need. The troubled righteous man will see the Lord come to his rescue. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord's tender-hearted. He'll reach out his hand to the righteous poor and lift them up. There's a special empathy that God has for the godly man who's pushed down, who's persecuted, who the world seems to be against. He says in verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Righteous living doesn't mean that we'll never face any conflicts, that we'll never face any trials. In fact, doing what is right will oftentimes bring persecution. We talked a little bit about that Wednesday night. Sometimes doing the right thing will cause a negative result as far as the way that people react to us and might cause persecution. But the righteous have God's promise that He will be with them in their time of need. And that's all we can ask, certainly. Trouble multiplied by trouble comes to the righteous. He says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so he's not saying that this world is going to be a gravy train. But he does continue and says, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And so affliction comes, yes. But the Lord is always there. Being righteous means that we will have God with us in times of difficulty. God there to defend. God there to deliver. God there to help. Many afflictions may come. They may pummel and pelt the righteous man, but none are a surprise to God. None are something that God can't handle and take care of. He can and will guide the righteous man out of any struggle that we might find ourselves in. Verse 20, he uses some figurative language to declare the completeness of the Lord's protection of His own. He said, He guards all His bones. Not one of them is broken. The physical frame, of course, is composed of the skeletal bones. And when they're all in place, the man is said to be together, to be complete. And so it's a poetic way of saying that God keeps the whole man together. The whole man would be not only the physical, but the mental and the spiritual, all of those aspects that come together. But in verse 21, we see once again that evil will eventually be destroyed. That it will eventually destroy the wicked man himself. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteousness shall be condemned. The evil man will in time be overcome by his own wickedness. He will eventually be destroyed by his own wickedness. Evil has within it the seeds of destruction. It's a time bomb just waiting to explode, waiting to go off. So those who permit evil to reign in their lives in the fullness of time, they will self-destruct. Their evilness will slay them in and of itself. They stand condemned because of the evil that they have chosen. Not that was forced on them, but because, as people of choice, that they have chosen to do what was evil. But then in verse 22, the closing verse of the psalm, we see that the converse is also true. That evil will slay the wicked, but he says the Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. Somebody said, I'd rather be delivered from 1,000 trials than have only one and be overcome by it. In other words, I'd rather have a trial every day and the Lord be there to help me through that and to pick me up than to have only one, have such an easy life that I only had one trial and end up being overcome by it. You know, the righteous man doesn't have to worry. He's safe in God. He puts his refuge. He goes to the Lord for refuge. And far be it from God to condemn the righteous. But He does condemn the evil. For the righteous, God is a place of safety. He's a refuge. The one who puts their substance in Him is an overcomer, not the one who is overcome, as the evil person is. God will not forget us. He'll not overlook the size of the foe. He'll never fail us when we need Him. He's always there. His army is always surrounding the righteous. So if we've taken refuge in Him, we need not fear. What a beautiful psalm. What a beautiful thing as David looks back at this event of his life. And there are other events, certainly, that David could look back at as well. David didn't live an easy life, especially before he became king, and even after that, because of some of the decisions he made. But he's a man after God's own heart. And he's a man that God is always there for, and that David knows he can go to God as a refuge. Quickly, as we bring the lesson to a close, let's just look at some application. How to show our gratitude to God. How to be thanksgiving like David was. And this particular psalm begins with an exhortation, again, to bless the Lord. An exhortation describes how the blessing of God should be done. We can see at least three examples from this particular psalm how we go about blessing God or showing our gratitude. First of all, we see that the writer says that blessing God should be a continuous activity for the believer. We saw that in verse 1. It's to be done at all times, in all places. In times of gladness and also in times of sadness. We should always be thanksgiving and gracious to the Lord and what He's done for us. David says that he would bless the Lord at all times. Secondly, he says that thanksgiving should spring forth from a grateful heart. It's hard to give thanks if we're not really thankful. If we're not really gracious, then it just becomes an academic scenario that is playing out. And so we have to truly be grateful. We have to truly have a grateful heart and look at the things the Lord has done in the proper perspective and see that, yes, this is not something that I did for myself. It's something that the Lord did for me. The Lord blessed me. The Lord brought me through this. And so I'm thankful. And when we have that proper thanksgiving in our heart, then the thanksgiving to the Lord will be a natural outpouring that comes from that gracious heart. And thirdly, he says that he's going to lead others to bless the Lord. Certainly, it's not enough to bless the Lord ourselves, even though that's a great thing to do and that's a great starting point. We must exhort others to recognize who God is and what He's done not only for us, but what He's also done for them. That's evangelism, isn't it? To go out and tell people and invite people to come and tell them and help them understand what the Lord has done for them so that they can have a gracious heart that pours out in thanksgiving in a continual way. Many people don't know what the Lord has done for them, so they're not thankful. And so we reach out and we help them to understand. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, David says there in verse 3. So blessing God is a delightful and necessary song that comes from our hearts, that finds continued expression through the words of our lips in thanksgiving and praise to Him. It brings pleasure to God. It allows us to express our faithfulness to Him. And it also inspires others to trust in Him. Lesson's yours. Is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Certainly the Lord has been gracious to us. Gracious in that He sent His Son to die for us. As we separated ourselves from Him through sin, He paved a way back to Him. you're ready to put on your Lord in baptism this evening, we'd love to assist you in that. If you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, we can assist you in any way this evening, if you'd come as we stand and sing.
Can cleanse these bones.